When Jay Leno was still the host of The Tonight Show, he used to talk to his studio audience and he would ask them questions. And one night he asked the question, name one of the Ten Commandments. He didn't get any answers except one. God helps those who help themselves. So a couple of things on that. Number one, no, it's not one of the Ten Commandments. And number two, it's not in the Bible. And let me say that again. God helps those who help themselves is not in the Bible. And I need to repeat myself because according to the Barna Group, 75% of all American adults believe the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. In another study, 75% of American teenagers said they believe that it was the central message of the Bible. Now you're thinking, Americans don't know the Bible, no surprise. Well, there's a special group the Barna Group calls the born-again Christians. These are the Christ followers who really know the Bible and care about the Bible. And this is what they say. 68% of that group believe the Bible teaches God helps those who help themselves. Look, it's not really surprising, all right? Self-reliance is a core part of American culture. As Americans, we value self-reliance. We value individual responsibility. The problem is, it's not in the Bible. In fact, it goes against the gospel that teaches grace. God helps those who cannot help themselves. So, American values, gospel values. It turns out there's an inherent tension between trusting ourselves and trusting God. Today, I want to tell you a story about a guy who's all about trusting himself. That's in the Bible. And the driving question of the story is, how does God help somebody who insists on helping himself? But before I get started, let me introduce myself. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. I want to greet everybody who's here and those of you joining us by video in Traditions, the gallery, downtown Fitchburg, those watching online, and those listening to the podcast. And to those in the Chinese congregation of our church, 弟兄姐妹平安, and to everyone, welcome to Blackout Church. We're very glad you're here. We are in the fourth sermon in a series called This Is Us. And we're looking at people in the book of Genesis. And these are our spiritual ancestors. They are the founding fathers of the people of God. I mean, God got the ball rolling through them. So naturally, we think they must be incredible people. But no, God tells their stories to teach us that they're just like us. Their stories are our stories. This is us. We got the series going with two Sundays on Abraham, and then last week, Pastor Chris talked about Abraham's son, Isaac, and how his marriage made in heaven just completely fell apart. Today, we're looking at Isaac's son, Jacob. And we can divide Jacob's life into four broad periods, you know, by geography. He is born and raised in Canaan. He lived there until about age 40. He goes off to Paddan Aram. He lives there for about 20 years. He comes back to Canaan. He lives there for a long time. And then before his death, he moves to Egypt, dies in Egypt, and he's brought back to Canaan, and he's buried there. The Bible focuses on the first two periods of Jacob's life in Canaan and in Paddan Aram. Now, what I have on this very crowded slide is one sentence summaries of all the episodes of Jacob that happens during these two periods. I'm going to read these one sentence summaries, and then I want you to see if you can pick up something about Jacob, get a sense for who Jacob is. Okay, here goes. In Canaan, Jacob struggles with Esau in the womb. Jacob extorts firstborn birthright from Esau. Jacob deceives his father and steals the blessing. Jacob escapes to avoid the wrath of Esau. Jacob encounters God on the road to Paddan Aram. In Paddan Aram, Uncle Laban uses his daughters to enslave Jacob. Jacob gains a large family. Jacob cheats Laban by stealing Laban's flock. Jacob escapes from the wrath of Laban and heads for home. Jacob encounters God on his way home to meet Esau. What are you picking up about Jacob? I mean, there's a lot of things you can say about Jacob, right? But I think a couple things are obvious. One, he is not very ethical. He lies, he cheats, he steals. And the second thing, Jacob burns bridges, right? And both periods of his life end with Jacob on the run and a close family relative is trying to kill him. This guy leaves behind a debris field of broken relationships. But if I were to characterize Jacob, I would say this. I would say Jacob is a person who believes that God helps those who help themselves. Jacob relies on his own abilities. He is smart, he is strong, he is resourceful. He knows what he wants, and he goes after it, whatever the cost. And so the question in the story of Jacob is, how does God help somebody like Jacob? All right, so if you notice the structure of Jacob's story, each section ends with Jacob on the run, and he then encounters God. God shows up. A little bit of preview. The second time Jacob encounters God on his way home, that's the climactic chapter of Jacob's story. That's Genesis 32. We're going to spend a lot of time there. Okay? But before we get to Genesis 32, I want to tell you a couple other stories just to give you a sense of who Jacob really is. Okay? So, Jacob relies on himself, and he goes after what he wants. And in the Canaan, what he wants is to be the firstborn. He is a twin who's born second. Now, why does he want to be the firstborn? Well, some people say, oh, well, you get a little bit more inheritance if you're the firstborn. Yeah, that might be part of it. But I think we're missing the point. Okay? Now, when we read the book of Genesis, we need to remember these people are not the same as us. This is before the church, before Jesus, before the kingdom of Israel. This was way back when the kingdom of God, the people of God, is composed of four persons. Abraham's son, Isaac, his wife, Rebekah, and his twins, Esau and Jacob. That's it. That's the family of the covenant. That's the family that carries the promise that God made to Abraham to redeem the world. So what does it mean to be the firstborn in this family? It means you are the leader of the next generation of the covenant people of God. The promise goes through you. You get to father the kingdom that will bless the world. So Jacob is born into a family with a promise. And he heard it from Grandpa Abraham. And he is ambitious. And he wants it. And he will do whatever it takes to get it. Genesis 25. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Simple story, right? Esau goes out hunting, comes back hungry. Jacob says, give me the birthright, I'll give you stew. And Esau says, okay. And we recognize in Esau a man of instant gratification. Esau lives in the now. I am hungry now. I want stew now. I don't care what I have to give up. I don't care about the future. What about Jacob? Oh, Jacob thinks about the future. Jacob is cunning. Jacob is scheming. Jacob is planning. I'm willing to bet he's been cooking stew every time Esau goes out hunting for years, just waiting for that moment, for the right moment to come, because he knows his brother's weakness, and he is going to take advantage of him. Okay. Jacob thinks ahead. Jacob is a little scary. I wouldn't want him as a brother. But you notice the Bible doesn't really criticize Jacob directly. Instead, it criticizes Esau. It says Esau despised his birthright. Now, the Hebrew word for despise is bazar. It does not mean to hate. It means he treats his birthright with contempt. He treats it as if it's worth nothing. The opportunity to partner with the creator God of the universe, to alter human history, to reverse the fall and the curse, to bring healing and wholeness to the world. A bowl of stew. That's contempt. That's contempt. When I teach the story of Jacob, people always ask about Esau. People feel sorry for Esau. They're like, what's wrong with Esau? He doesn't do anything bad. No, he doesn't. Isn't he more moral than Jacob? Yes, he is. So why does God reject him? Simple answer. Esau doesn't want it. Esau doesn't get the covenant. Esau doesn't get the promise. Esau's vision of the world has nothing to do with God's vision of the world. Esau lives in the now. He lives in the world of instant gratification. And a person like that cannot be the leader of the covenant people of God, because the people of God live in that other realm, that realm of faith. Faith is living life, trusting that God will do what he promises. It is living in anticipation of what God will do next. That is the antithesis of instant gratification. So Jacob is a rascal, yes, but he's a rascal who wants it. It could be all from false pride and delusions of grandeur. Oh, I get to be powerful, I get to be famous. Yes to all of that. But at the end of story, Jacob wants to be God's covenant partner, and God says, I can work with that. I think we need to fundamentally rethink, shift how we think what God wants from people. We have a cultural intuition that says, hey, God wants people who follow rules, that they're always thinking about right and wrong, and they're holier than thou, and they're saying the right things and doing the right things. Well, I'm not saying God doesn't want people to be ethical. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. God wants people, what he wants more is passion. Do you have a passion for God's kingdom here in Madison and beyond? Do you have a passion for God's church prospering so more people get to know him and people deepen their relationship with him? Do you have a passion for God that translates into a desire to partner with God? Do you have passion? Or do you have more passion for the Badgers? What would excite you more? A friend thinking about coming to church, or UW making the Final Four? Look, I'm not saying don't be a sports fan. Be a sports fan. Go Badgers, go Packers, go Brewers. Sorry, Chris. What I'm saying is be a bigger fan of God. Be a bigger fan of the kingdom of God. Not to mention, there's a big difference, right? In the kingdom of God, we're not just spectators. We're actually on the team. We're on the field. Don't treat that with contempt. Don't see that as if it's nothing. Jacob has a passion for the kingdom of God. And whatever baggage that comes with that, God says, I can work with this. And the baggage that Jacob brings is his penchant for destroying relationships. Last week, Chris talked about the story about Isaac. Jacob pretends to be his brother Esau. He lies to his nearly blind father, Isaac. He steals the blessing to be the covenant leader of the family. Esau is furious. He wants to kill Jacob. Jacob runs off to Paddan Aram. And that's how the first 40 years of his life ends. He is a person who goes after what he wants, regardless of the cost, destroys his family in the process, and now he's on the run. And while he's on the run, God shows up. Jacob has a vision of a stairway to heaven, and above the stairway stood Yahweh. And when you see Lord in all caps, that's God's personal name, Yahweh. And he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is God showing up. This is God trying to help Jacob. Jacob, you've been struggling. You've been fighting for that promise to Abraham. Guess what? I'm giving it to you. It's yours now. You got it. You don't have to fight for it anymore, okay? You got that? And I know you're on the run. I know you're scared. I am with you. I will protect you. I will bring you all the way back to this land. I promise. Trust me. Trust in my promise. This is Jacob's response. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then Yah will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. All right, we need to slow things down a little bit here. Because the Bible is subtle, and sometimes you blink and you miss it. So what's happening here is God is offering a relationship of intimacy and an unconditional promise. And Jacob comes back with a counteroffer. Compare the two speeches, okay? God says, I am with you and will watch over you. And Jacob says, okay, that sounds pretty good, but you know, you're missing a couple of things here. You're missing food and clothes. Let's clarify that. Let's put that into the addendum, okay? Second, you promised to bring me back to this land. That's not good enough. I want to go all the way back to my father's household. I don't want to be wandering the land running away from Esau the whole time. I want to go all the way back. So we need to make that correction. And finally, you will not leave me? Okay, that's going a little too fast. Okay, that's too close. If you do everything that you promise, then Yahweh will be my God. Okay, not until then. And by the way, I will build a temple for you and I'll give stuff back. You see what Jacob's doing? You see what Jacob's doing? Right? He is a person who relies on himself. And so to relate to God, he has to turn a relationship into a transaction, a contract. You do something for me, I do something for you. This is us. God wants a relationship of intimacy and trust, and we keep him at arm's length by turning it into a contract, a transaction. We want God to be close enough so he can help us when we need him, but far enough away that we can control our lives. This is our culture's ideal God, right? A God we can rent for the time of need and then put him back on the shelf when we are done. By the way, that's okay, okay? God's okay with that. In fact, that's how Jacob starts, okay? He can start with that. But know this, God is not content to be your rented deity at your service, at your beck and call. God wants to become your father in heaven. And by pushing him, you know, keeping him arm's length, you are missing out on the greatest and the most important relationship of your life. Jacob makes it to Paddan Aram, and here are the stories, and I wish I can tell you these stories, but I don't have time. I'll summarize briefly. We learned one thing about Jacob. He is really strong. He's like, think CrossFit, right? He's like, he can lift a stone that three guys cannot lift, okay? Amazing, amazing specimen. And second, we learned that Jacob hasn't changed at all. He is still the same guy. He sees what he wants, he goes after it. And this time, in Paddan Aram, he wants family and he wants lots of stuff. And by going after what he wants, that puts him on the radar of another unscrupulous trickster, his uncle Laban. And uncle Laban takes advantage of Jacob and gets 20 years of hard labor out of him. During that 20 years, Jacob gets two wives, two concubines, 11 sons, one daughter. But Jacob wouldn't be Jacob if he had something up his sleeve. Okay? So Jacob finds a way to steal Laban's flock. And so the story repeats itself. Another deception and another field of broken relationships, and Jacob's on the run with Uncle Laban in hot pursuit, and God now has to intervene to save Jacob from Laban's wrath. And then 20 years later, Jacob comes home, and home means Esau. And that brings us to the climactic Genesis chapter 32. If you have your Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 32. I want to spend a little time there, quite a bit of time there. Okay. While you're doing that, I'm going to start with verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you're to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. I don't need any of yours. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you." And wait for it. "And 400 men are with him." Sorry. Have you heard the phrase chicken coming home to roost? Yeah. Look, 20 years ago, all Jacob wanted was that birthright, that blessing. 20 years later, all he wants is to be left alone. But that's not going to happen. Now, if you think Jacob is going to roll over, you still know about Jacob. You should know about Jacob by now. Jacob is cunning. He has a plan. He has multiple plans. He will do whatever it takes to survive. He will play every card. And so the first plan he executes. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Plan number one, split into two groups. You might lose half, but better than losing everything. Not that great of a plan, but plan number two, pray. In your Bible, verses 9 through 12, he basically says this, I'm not worthy, but hey, you promised, which is pretty good prayer under the circumstances. But here's what we need to remember about Jacob. Jacob is a person who believes that God helps those who help themselves. He is not going to sit there and wait and trust in God's promise. He is going to keep going. He has more cards up his sleeve. So this is where we get to plan number three, and this is in your verse 13 to 21. I'm just going to draw it to show you what's going on here, okay? So this is Esau, right? And remember, he's kind of hairy, right? So Esau. And he has a lot of men, okay? He has 400, and they are coming this way. Now, Jacob's thinking, okay, what do I do? Well, I have all these animals. I'm going to give him a big gift. So he chooses a big flock of animals. But now this is where it gets tricky. He says, no, I'm not going to give them all at once. I'm going to divide them up into groups of animals, each one with a particular servant. And we're going to divide these animals up. And they're going to travel this way with perfectly good spacing. Okay? You see what's going on here? Jacob is doing psychological manipulation. Right? He's designing an experience for Esau. Esau's going to run into the first group. He goes, oh, these are gifts from Jacob. Okay, I'll take it. Keeps going. Oh, another group. I guess gifts, I'll take it. And he just keeps running. It happens again and again and again. And at some point, it becomes impossible psychologically for Esau to kill Jacob. Like, it gets embarrassing. I mean, I've accepted so many gifts from this guy, I can't possibly kill him. And that's what Jacob is counting on. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. And so Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. And now we come to the final part of his plan. And if you still have a shred of respect left for Jacob, this should completely wipe it off. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. So here, and you have to see this, okay? This is the river, okay, River Jabbok. And so Jacob sends all his flock, and then he has his wives. These are the wives. He's like, wives. And all the children, little ones here, whole bunch of them here, okay? This is the river, and this is Jacob all alone. Are you seeing what's going on? You see what Jacob's thinking. You see how his mind works. This is his hour of crisis, and there's nothing he won't do to survive. Nothing. Including using his wives and children as human shield. I told you, this guy plays every card. And now we get to the climactic moment of his life, and we hit a passage that just blows me away. Now, I often say the biblical authors are brilliant writers, and this is a passage that exemplifies that, but it's a bit complicated and it takes a bit of time to unpack. So please stay with me as I get through this passage, all right? I'm going to read the whole thing first. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. That's kind of a strange story, right? It's like, wait, what's going on here? It's kind of mysterious. It's dark. Jacob is all alone, and a man shows up to wrestle with him. But what is going on? Why would he do that? I mean, who is this guy? But verse 24 makes it really clear. It's a man. The Hebrew word there is ish, which is the regular Hebrew word for man. Yet that doesn't sound right, because Jacob and this man, they have a conversation, and their conversation reveals, like, this doesn't quite fit. It's not some random Joe who meets Jacob, right? Because Jacob asks this man to bless him. Why would he do that? And then this man changes Jacob's name. Now, in the book of Genesis, only God does that. So this man does what God does. And at the end of the story, Jacob says, "I saw God face to face." So is it man or is it God? Which is it? Now, some people get really hung up on this, and they have to have an answer. If you're interested, theologians speculate that this could be the angel of Yahweh, who is closely identified with God himself. Okay, but here's what I think. I think we're not supposed to know. Okay. Verse 29. Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" See, that's the author's way of telling us, hey, I know you're curious about who this guy is, but I'm not going to tell you, okay? We're not supposed to know, because the author is creating intentional ambiguity. Who is Jacob wrestling, a man or God? Yes. Intentional ambiguity allows us to properly understand verse 28, the key verse. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans." The guy says to him, to Jacob, "You've been wrestling God and man." And the aha moment comes when we realize that this statement is true, not just for that night, but for the entirety of Jacob's life. For his entire life, Jacob has been wrestling. Boy, he's been wrestling. He wrestles his brother Esau. He wrestles his dad Isaac. He wrestles his uncle Laban. He has been wrestling. And now he finally comes to realize he's been wrestling God his entire life. God wants to bless him. God wants him to trust him and to know him. But he can't, right? God can't bless him with a covenant, not when he goes out and steals it. God can't give him a relationship of trust and intimacy, not when he turns it into a contract, a quid pro quo. God can't offer him protection, not when he's so focused on protecting himself, he's using his kids as human shield. God wants Jacob to have a life that is whole, not riven by ambition, by fear, by grasping, by broken relationships. But how do you help a person who is so smart, so resourceful, so strong, so good at plans and stratagems, and yes, so very bad at life? How does God help Jacob? He breaks his leg. Or specifically, he wrenches his femur out of socket. Verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. In an act of severe mercy, God breaks Jacob's strength so that the man who could lift a stone that three person cannot, the person who can out-trick the trickster Laban, the guy who's so ruthless he would lie to his blind father and use his kids as human shield, that man is left hanging on, begging for a blessing. The man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." And Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." That's all Jacob has left. A broken leg, a family he cannot protect, Esau and his 400 about to swoop in, a man at the very end of his ropes, hanging on to God, begging for a blessing. And that's exactly where God wants Jacob. The men asked him, "What is your name?" Jacob, he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Your name is Israel. Israel means to struggle. He struggles with God. God tells him, "You have overcome. By hanging on and begging for a blessing, you have won. By relying on God instead of your own strength, in trusting God instead of yourself, you have won. And now that you've won, can you please stop wrestling?" You won, okay? Get it through your head. Stop wrestling. You've won. And the scene ends with a wonderfully cinematic touch. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. You know, you got the shot of a man limping and looking like a broken man, but you zoom in, and his face reflects a person who has just encountered God and is utterly triumphant. And then you pan up, and there's a sun rising behind him. Roll credits. This is the turning point of Jacob's life. He stops wrestling. He becomes a man of quiet and faithful strength. He reconciles with Esau, and he learns to trust God. Now, trusting God does not mean happily ever after. It never means that. His beloved wife, Rachel, dies in childbirth, and when he's much older, his heart will break. But that's next week when we get to the story of Joseph. What do we learn from Jacob? I think Jacob's life is somebody we can all identify with parts of it, right? I think there's different parts we can identify with. First, he's clearly a person who, with a hunger and an emptiness inside. He is driven, right? He's driven to struggle, to grasp, to fight, to wrestle. Right? He has a brother who has his father's love and has the firstborn rights. He's like, why him? Why not me? He's motivated by jealousy and the need for vindication. What motivates you? What do you hunger for? What do you dream about? What do you guard jealously? What drives you to work feverishly during the day and keep you up late at night, tossing and turning? What are you pushing for? What's motivating you? The need for recognition? For approval? Vindication? Fear of failure? Or do you have a sibling or a coworker or a frenemy that gets all the breaks and gets all the attention? What pushes you to wrestle? Second, we learn here in this story that when we wrestle, we are wrestling God. Because when we adopt that wrestling posture, we're tense, we're straining, we're anticipating moves, we're planning our own moves, when we're doing that, we cannot trust God. We push God at arm's length. And so here's the realization: God cannot help those who help themselves. There's no room for faith. There's no room to trust. Finally, how do we stop wrestling? How do we stop wrestling? One of the first places we need to get to is this realization that there's nothing we can gain on earth that can even come close to measuring up to what God has already given us. Let me say that again. There's nothing we can gain here on earth that can come close to measuring up to what God has already given us, which is a relationship of intimacy and trust with Him, with the Creator God of the universe. That's the prize. Trusting God. That's already given to us, offered to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we trust God, we've already won. And knowing that we've already won means we can stop wrestling, stop straining, stop grasping. Now, this is not something we do in one day, okay? This isn't just like that. It doesn't happen that way. This is a lifetime of transformation, of spiritual formation. But today could be that first day when we take that first step in deciding to stop wrestling. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the story of Jacob. We see a person that we can really identify with. We relate to very easily. He's not the greatest of persons, but he loves you. So we crave for that passion for your kingdom. But we see in him emptiness, striving, and we see that in ourselves. There's this part of us that want to vindicate and want to be recognized. We're envious of what other people have. We're pushing in all these directions. And that holds us back from trusting in you. And so, Father, we pray that you help us. You teach us how to stop wrestling. Teach us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.